Well, welcome one and all to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School time on this beautiful, a little bit cold Sabbath day of the 20th of October, 2018. No matter how cold it is outside, we have the warmth of the fellowship of our Godhead here. Welcome also to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording. And glad to have you all in fellowship today. Before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And would one of our youth or adults here like to open with prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Father God, thank you for everything you did for us. And I hope that everyone has a good day today. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister, and also thank you, Brother Jeremiah, for your part in the prayer as well. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and our study book is Desire of Ages, chapter 61, titled Zacchaeus. And we're down near the bottom of page 555 to the paragraph that begins, "No repentance is genuine." And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended last Sabbath was that there was sort of a league or a confederacy, a union of all the publicans or the tax collectors at that particular time in that region. And this league or this union of them together was to sort of make the oppression of the people, the extortion, more on a systemic type of basis. So instead of one tax collector collecting 500% more than was required, and another one only collecting 100% more, or twice as much, and thus it would reveal a great difference in the charging of the tax, they decided to equalize it all on a common basis. And so they would get together and say, well, this year we're going to charge 200% more. And this, it was all across the board with the tax collectors. They all did the same thing. And so this extortion was going on, and even the priests and the rabbis ended up joining in this extortion ring because they wanted their piece of the action. They didn't want to be left out. If there was money to be made, they wanted to be right there. But it says here that no sooner did Zacchaeus yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit that he put away the extortion practices. And Zacchaeus was the leader or the chief among the tax collectors at the time. So here was the very leader of this guild deciding that he wasn't going to extort any more from the people. He was giving in to the influence of the Spirit upon his heart. He was giving in to Christ working in his life. And this was before he met the Savior. So as he had given in to the influence of the Spirit, the working of Christ in his heart, then when Christ came specifically to Jericho and stopped under the tree where Zacchaeus was above him, it was for the purpose of encouraging Zacchaeus' stand for righteousness. It was to help solidify his position to do right and no longer to do wrong, to show love for the people and thus keep the last six of the commandments, and thus to also show love for God and keep the first four of the commandments. So that's what was taking place in the heart of Zacchaeus. And imagine what influence, with him being the chief of the tax collectors, imagine what his influence could do to all the other publicans. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. No repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. Now, what does reformation mean? Amen. Reformation is change, renewal. It's a turning about in your actions. So if you were accustomed to doing wrong, if you developed habits of sin, a reformation means you're going against those habits. You're no longer choosing to follow that same course. You're being reformed away from it to a better life. So no repentance is genuine that does not have this change in the life. So when a person comes to you and repents for lying to you, but yet he continues to lie to you from then on, his repentance was not genuine because there was no reformation in his life. There was no change. Continuing. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. So here we see there's two aspects to genuine repentance: confession of sin and forsaking that sin. If you confess it but not forsake the sin, that's not genuine repentance. So the righteousness of Christ will not cover any unconfessed or unforsaken sin. Continuing. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. Holiness is wholeness for God. It is the entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling of the principles of heaven. So the righteousness of Christ, these beautiful garments of salvation, as Isaiah 61 tells us, will not cover any known sin that you will not confess or any known sin that you will not forsake. So when we confess our sins and forsake them, we're promised in 1 John 1:7 and 9 that Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Isaiah 61:10 says he'll give us the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. So then, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we stand perfect and sinless. But if we have sin that we recognize and will not confess it, then Christ will no longer cover us with his robe of righteousness. We no longer stand sinless before the Father in Christ Jesus. And if we don't stand sinless before the Father through Christ's righteousness, then we cannot be saved, because God will not allow any sinners into heaven. Only those that have confessed and forsaken their sins and are covered with Christ's precious garment of salvation. In that garment, they don't appear sinners. They appear completely righteous. So that's why it's so important that when you feel the tugging on your heart not to do a certain action, that you compare that action with God's law to see if it's sinful or not. If it's sinful, then resist it. If you give in to the sin, then you need to confess that sin and no longer commit it or forsake it. So not one unconfessed sin or unforsaken sin will make it into paradise. It has to be confessed and forsaken in order to have the wedding garment of salvation, Christ's robe of righteousness around us, which enables us to enter into the kingdom of God. So this means we have to completely surrender ourselves to Christ. Completely crucify our fallen, sinful, carnal nature. Let that old woman or old man or old child experience go and become the new man or woman or child in Christ Jesus. Have that reformation in a question in the room. It says to refuse to confess is to refuse Christ's gift. Is that correct? And the answer is yes. His robe of righteousness is a gift. His cleansing blood to wash away our confessed sins is a gift. There's no way we can earn it. There's no way we can pay for it. It's given to us as a gift. But there is something that we need to do in order to obtain the gift. And that is to let Christ into our hearts and allow His love to purify us, which will then lead us to recognizing what sins we have in our life, confessing these and putting these away because they hurt our Savior. Sin put Him on the cross. If we cling to our sins and not confess them and forsake them, then we're guilty of putting Christ on the cross and murdering Him. That's how terrible sin is. So we either cling to our sins and crucify Christ afresh, or we confess and forsake our sins and exalt Christ as our Savior. And each one of us, whether men, women, or children, have that choice to make each and every time we're tempted to sin. And praise our Savior for giving His life as a gift that each one can freely partake of. With their amen. A comment in the room says, that is why the Lord told the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and follow Him. Amen. He could not cling to anything that was sinful. And possessions in and of themselves are not sinful, but if you covet them, if you make them into a god where you put more affection upon the things you own than upon God who allowed you to have those things that you own, then they become your god, and thus you've broken the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thus you become a sinner. So Christ recognized that the possessions that the rich young ruler had was his God. And that was shutting the real God and Jesus Christ out of his life. So when Christ told him to sell what he had and give to the poor and come follow me and you shall have riches beyond, he had a choice to make. Which God was he going to serve with his whole heart? And sadly, he chose his possessions. Didn't recognize the true riches, which is in Christ Jesus. He settled for, amen, quote from Psalms 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And then verse 24, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." And that's a promise. God will indeed reveal to us any wicked way in our lives and will lead us in the way everlasting. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to reprove us of sin in our lives, of righteousness, the way to everlasting life, and of judgment soon to come. So, amen. Another comment, it says, "I think this reveals God's nature of love. He wants us, what he wants is our continual perfection of love." Amen. Our continual growing in grace, becoming more and more like our Savior and our God in character. Amen. It's a daily battle, a daily victory or defeat. But praise God that Christ gives us another chance if we fail. Love endureth.
I just find it amazing because I had just spoke with somebody this morning in regards to the young rich ruler. I was actually asked about going to go see a Halloween movie, and I refused it because I don't celebrate any of the holidays, definitely not Halloween. And I refused it, and I guess the person kind of took it personal, which it wasn't meant to go that far. But and as I continued to listen to the conversation from the individual, that person let me know that they just wanted a more understanding of why I don't keep the holiday, because I guess they thought that I was a Jehovah's Witness. So I explained to them what the Bible says about it. And the one story that came back to my remembrance was the young ruler. And the other person is very knowledgeable of the Bible, says that they have their own personal relationship with God, which is, I said, I can understand, I respect that, but, and then turned around and said that, well, I know that there are many good people out there that do keep the holidays, and they're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Well, my reply back to him was the young ruler, the young rich ruler, and the traditions of men. I just explained that only God knows the hearts, that what we say and what we do on the outward appearance means nothing, because it's the Lord that reads the heart. So as this young man, the rich young ruler, may have looked and presented himself to be a young man of God, because he also stated that he also has kept the commandments. But then Jesus also read his heart and replied back to him to let go of his possessions and come follow me. So when the Lord read his heart, that allowed for the young man to either accept what the Lord had said to him or not. So either we let go of the things that are keeping us away from God, or we don't. So I used that and let the person know that regardless of what we appear to be on the outside, it's the Lord that reads the heart. And what we choose to hang on to will be the very thing that will keep us from the kingdom of heaven.
Amen. Amen. And we'll keep that individual in our prayers, that what you shared with him will be studied into and seen in all its fullness as you were presenting it. And, you know, his pointing to other good people keeping the holidays and they're going to make it to heaven is measuring the way to eternal life by other human beings. And we're not to measure ourselves among ourselves. We're not to uplift humanity as the way to eternal life. We're to uplift the Savior, who's the only way to eternal life. And Christ was very clear when he was attacking the traditions of the elders. He said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, which is Matthew 15, verse 9. So we're not to cling to traditions and then point to how many other people are clinging to the traditions as a way to determine the straight, narrow path to eternal life. There's only one example that we're to point to and to follow, which is Christ Jesus. So praise God for your response, dear sister. The principles are there. You can't cling to anything that prevents you from coming to the Savior. And if you do, then what you're clinging to has become of greater importance to you than your God, Jesus Christ. And that clinging to something greater than the life giver. You know, but in regards to Halloween and other holidays, I look at the origins. If the origins are not founded in God's word, then it's not anything that we cling to in order to follow Christ. Because in clinging to something that originated in paganism, you would be clinging to the author of it, which is not Christ, it's the devil. So there is to be no union between Christ and Belial. No union between the followers of God and the followers of Satan. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. We're to come out and away from all of those things connected with the devil, and then God says that he'll receive us and we'll become his children and he will become our father. So anything and everything, yeah, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. So anything and everything connected with unbelievers whose origins are from paganism or from the devil are not to be clung to or followed by Christians, because the devil is not our example. Christ is. And we're to follow.
If you want life, you must follow the life giver, the creator of life, which is the Godhead. I tried to write that, and for some reason it came out all jumbled up at the end. But what I was trying to say, we must follow the creator of life. And sometimes I think computers hide an evil spirit in them, not being superstitious. But sometimes you type a good thing and it comes out all messed up.
Well, praise God for your perseverance, dear sister, and shared with us your thought and comment. Amen. And thank you for that definition of Halloween. was put in the room. It says, Halloween is an annual holiday celebrated each year on October 31. It originated with the ancient Celtic festival of Samhain, where people would light bonfires and wear costumes to ward off ghosts. So it's definitely not connected with Christianity, and thus a true Christian will not be connected with it. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments?
The Christian in his business life is to represent to the world the manner in which our Lord would conduct business enterprises. In every transaction, he is to make it manifest that God is his teacher. Holiness unto the Lord is to be written upon daybooks and ledgers, on deeds, receipts, and bills of exchange. Those who profess to be followers of Christ and who deal in an unrighteous manner are bearing false witness against the character of a holy, just, and merciful God. Every converted soul will, like Zacchaeus, signalize the entrance of Christ into his heart by an abandonment of the unrighteous practices that have marked his life. Like the chief publican, he will give proof of his sincerity by making restitution. The Lord says, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He shall surely live. From Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So in every aspect of our lives, whether in church or doing our daily responsibilities at home or at our job where we work or wherever we may be, were to represent Christ. So choosing to follow Christ is not like a garment that you put on at certain times and take off at other times. When you put Christ on, you're to keep him on. And that means self is to be hid and Christ is to be revealed. So no matter what you do, no matter where you are, no matter who you're with, Christ is to be revealed. And it's the extreme love and mercy of God that allows us sinners, if we repent and forsake our sins, allows him through Christ to receive us as his sons and daughters, to give us eternal life if we remain converted to him. All our past forgiven sins have been washed away by the precious blood, merits, and righteousness of our Savior. We stand complete in him, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. His robe of righteousness covers us. And the Father accepts us in his Son. And it means everything to have our sins forgiven and cleansed by our Savior. But notice here it says that if the wicked, here let me underline it here. If the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed. That is making restitution. So it wasn't enough for the robber to go to the person he stole from and said, you know, I'm sorry for stealing from you. I should never have done that. Please forgive me. And yet, he still has the stolen possession in his home. That's not a sincere apology. That's, please forgive me for taking it, but allow me to keep it. That's not a sincere apology. what shows conversion is not just apologizing for what you did, but making amends for the damage it brought. So the thief had to restore to the person he stole from what he took. And then he could ask for forgiveness. And in fact, there was also, it wasn't interest, but it was adding an additional amount to what he took to make up for the time of it being lost to the owner. So if he stole a sheep, the owner lost all the wool and all the material that he could have gained off that sheep if it was still in his possession. So the thief was not just to restore a sheep back for what he took, but he was also to add to that an additional amount to make up for the time of loss. So that was not just restoring what he took, but was also making restitution for the loss of the item for whatever period of time it was not in the owner's possession. That shows true conversion, genuine repentance, undoing whatever damage was caused because of your sin against another. And that's what we all should do. Continuing. If we have injured others through any unjust business transaction, if we have overreached in trade or defrauded any man, even though it be within the pale of the law, we should confess our wrong and make restitution as far as lies in our power. It is right for us to restore not only that which we have taken, but all that it would have accumulated if put to a right and wise use during the time it has been in our possession. So if we discover that we have stolen from someone, and say it's been a year, and we've had this money in our possession for that time, or the property in our possession, then not only are we to restore what we took, but we're to add on to it whatever it could have gained during that year's time. And if all the thieves in the land would be required to add on to what they took to make amends or to undo the damage, that would be a tremendous impetus or an encouragement not to steal in the first place. And that's exactly why God had put it into the personal laws or requirements of his people. It was only fair to do so. So this means that if you just return the $100 you stole that has been in your possession for a year, you'd still be stealing the additional money that $100 could have gained if put to a right use in the hand of the person you took it from for that year. So your sin brought greater evil by having committed it. And this greater evil needed also to be repented of and made restitution for. So it really doesn't pay to sin. It only increases the evil and thus your responsibility to confess the additional evil and to make amends for it. Amen. That's true. A comment in the room says confession creates the possibility for forgiveness. Amen. It's the first step in having that sin washed away is to confess, but also to repent. And genuine repentance involves making restitution. And after confessing and repenting, then comes forsaking that sin, no longer committing it, putting it behind you. And all of this is only possible through the grace and strength of our Savior. Even the strength to confess comes from Christ. The strength to repent comes from Christ. The strength to put it away comes from Christ. So truly, without the Savior, we would be lost. But if we recognize that, then the work on our heart leading us to confessing and repenting and making restitution is Christ working on your heart. Everything righteous comes from the Savior. To have those thoughts, the conviction on your heart that you've done wrong and you need to confess and repent and make it right, is the Holy Spirit working on your heart, but it's Christ working through the Spirit on your heart. So if you recognize that you're being impressed, you're being convicted to do better, that's Christ through the Spirit working on your heart. So now you have a choice. Do you give in to Christ or do you reject him? If you reject him, you've crucified him afresh. You've chosen to sin or cling to sin, and that was what put Christ on the cross to begin with. If you give in to Christ working on your heart, then he'll lead you directly to victory over that wrong. So Savior, please forgive me and please forgive all of us for not recognizing your work in our lives and for fighting against you, for crucifying you afresh. But thank you for not forsaking us, but continuing to work on our hearts, bringing us to an understanding of the importance of salvation. And what a long-suffering, merciful, compassionate, and tender.
To Zacchaeus, the Savior said, come that down, please. To Zacchaeus, the Savior said, this day is salvation come to this house. Not only was Zacchaeus himself blessed, but all his household with him. Christ went to his home to give him lessons of truth and to instruct his household in the things of the kingdom. They had been shut out of the synagogues by the contempt of rabbis and worshipers, but now the most favored household in all Jericho. They gathered in their own home about the divine teacher and heard for themselves the words of life.
Amen. And remember, Zacchaeus had said that he was going to sell half of his possessions and give it to the poor. And if he had defrauded anyone, he was going to restore them fourfold. So not just give him back the money that he took wrongly, but add on to it four times more to make restitution for its loss. Then Christ said, "This day is salvation come to you." So repentance or confession was not enough. Repentance and restitution had to be added on in order for salvation to become Zacchaeus's. And it's the same with us. Now, if you think about this and put a greater spiritual insight to it, how many times have we sinned against Christ? How much time has been lost to Him by our choosing to live in sin? So then when we confess to Christ our sins, we also need to make restitution. Meaning we give everything we have to Christ. And we serve Him for the rest of our lives. It's His right. We're just making restitution. We're making the wrong we done Him right. Thus, our whole heart's to be given to Him. Our whole life is to be dedicated to Him. No longer are we our own. He bought us with His precious blood, merits, righteousness, and life. And we've lived in sin too long. We owe Him everything in return. And recognizing this, Christ still comes to us, knocking on the door of each one of our hearts, saying, "Let me in. I love you. I desire to save you. I will show you how. Take my hand, and I'll lead you in the way everlasting." After all we've done to Him, He doesn't forsake us. He comes even closer to us, to our hearts. Will you let Him in? Will you open the door? Or will you grab hammers and nails and try to keep the door from ever opening? So truly, we owe Christ everything. And He's given everything to win us back. Merciful Savior. It is when Christ is received as a personal Savior that salvation comes to the soul. Zacchaeus had received Jesus not merely as a passing guest in his home, but as one to abide in the soul temple. The scribes and Pharisees accused him as a sinner. They murmured against Christ for becoming his guest. But the Lord recognized him as a son of Abraham. "For they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. Each one of us are children of Abraham if we've chosen to worship the same God he did, which was the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ some 1,500 years later. If we're the children of Abraham, then we're going to follow the pathway that Abraham followed, which is following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So by faith, we are the children of Abraham. By faith, we become the children of the Most High. All by receiving opening the door and letting him in. Parents can't do that for their children. Each of their children must open the door of their heart themselves to let Christ in. Parents can show them how, but they can't open their child's heart to the Savior. They must do it themselves. And when we allow Christ into our hearts, we become connected with salvation in him. His life becomes our life. His righteousness covers our nakedness. And we truly become the sons and daughters of the Most High. If you haven't let Christ in yet, do so now. If you've let him in but kicked him out, let him back in. Eternal life depends on your connection with the Savior. And thank you, Savior, for never leaving us or forsaking us when we open our door to you. Shall we pray? Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for making possible our salvation by developing the plan. Thank you, dear Savior, for making possible our salvation by carrying out the plan when you were born Jesus Christ in humanity. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for carrying out the plan of salvation on a personal level within each individual. Continue to reprove and correct and instruct us of our sins, of righteousness, and of the judgment. Help us indeed to open our hearts to the Savior, to let him in. And dear Savior, please work reformation in each life, taking us from sin to righteousness. And also making restitution for the time loss. Thank you for coming soon, and please help us to get ourselves ready that we may follow you whithersoever you go, including into life everlasting. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. What a Savior, dear ones. And praise Him from whom all blessings flow. So that was the end of chapter 61, titled Zacchaeus. And next time we'll pick it up in chapter 62. And before we enter into our main church service, let's go ahead and take about a 10-minute break, a little more than 10 minutes, actually, and let us return back here at 20 after 11 Pacific time or 20 after 2 Eastern time. There was a question that was asked that was brought to my attention afterwards that I'd like to address now. And the question was, when we sin, do we just sin against God? And the answer is no. Ultimately, all sin is the breaking of God's law. And so in breaking God's law, we do sin against Him. But God's law is composed of two major parts. The first four commandments shows our obedience to God. It shows that we love Him. And if we break the first four commandments, then we sin directly against God. But the last six commandments reveals our love or obedience to fellow human beings. And if we break any of the last six commandments, if we don't honor our father and mother, if we steal, if we kill, if we covet and so on, bear false witness, we're sinning against other human beings in addition to sinning against God since we broke His law. So ultimately all sin is against God, but in committing that sin we can involve other human beings, which means we sin against them as well. So if we sin against other human beings, we not only have to repent to them, but we also have to repent to God for breaking His law. So hopefully that has helped to answer the question here.